of Paul's first missionary journey. Remember, Paul started out in the church of Antioch. And you remember on that first missionary journey, Paul went through the island of Cyprus and went through the length of Cyprus, then came up to Asia Minor. And you remember, came to a city in Antioch. And then he went to Iconium, Lystra, and then Derbe. You remember there, after going to those cities, he returned on his way back and kind of retraced his steps and all ended up all the way back to his home church there in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out. Well, on the second missionary journey, Paul had a desire to go back to these places to see how they're doing, to encourage them, to strengthen them. And on this second missionary journey, if we could have the next slide. Instead of going the sea route, Paul went overland. And so he took off from Antioch here and went back up to Lystra, to Derbe, and was traveling northeast. You remember that's when he had the Macedonian call. Remember, he saw someone from Macedonia, just Greece, saw someone in a vision, said, come over here, please help us. And in so doing, you remember Paul went over and he landed there in Philippi. So that's where he meets Lydia. That's where he meets the Philippian jailer. And you remember from Philippi, he goes down to Thessalonica. And then from Thessalonica, he goes down to Berea. Then from Berea, he goes down to Athens, which we talked about last week. And now this week, he lands up in Corinth. So here in Acts chapter 18, we're right in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. You know, I think when we think of the Apostle Paul, many times we rightly think of one who was incredibly intelligent and one who was just strong and able to shoulder many difficulties and trials. But there are times when even the strong, even those with broad shoulders, desperately need ministering to. And here in Acts chapter 18, we're going to come across the Apostle Paul and his need to be ministered to, not just being the one who is ministering to everyone else. I have fond memories of my granddaddy. And my grandfather was a very strong individual. And I'd walk in the door and he would playfully say, how you doing, little brat? Maybe he meant more by that than I thought. But he put out his hand, I'd shake his hand. And he had like a bear claw hand. I felt like I had like maybe one finger. My whole hand, he would just swallow my hand. And just kind of, you little rascal. And he would shake my hand and... I remember my grandfather was one who did such a fabulous job of taking care of his family and ministering to other people. I remember many of his stories and enjoyed fishing with him and doing all kinds of things that a grandson gets to do with a grandfather. But in my mind, this picture of this incredibly strong, independent, intelligent, very successful individual. What also comes to my mind was the end of his life and the time when that great, strong giant of a man could barely walk and then was bedridden and then would have his wife, who was a former nurse, have to take care of him, ministering to him hour by hour, minute by minute, until he finally passed away. You see, the one who had spent his whole life ministering to others now was in a place where he needed to be ministered to. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt spent? Have you ever experienced exhaustion and frustration? Have you ever experienced God in those moments rushing in, coming to your rescue, and ministering to you just when you needed it most. This morning, our message is about that very thing. And if you'll stand with me, we'll read about this story of Paul, the apostle, the great missionary, the great church builder, the writer of 2/3 of the entire New Testament, one who saw vision after vision and experienced God in marvelous ways, who merely touched handkerchiefs and God used those handkerchiefs to heal a great many. This Paul found himself in a place where he needed to be ministered to. Hear God's word this morning as we read chapter 18. I'm going to read this whole passage through verse 23, but we're going to particularly look just at one or two verses. Hear God's word to you this morning. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch, that's his home church. After spending time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Thus, the end of the second missionary journey. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for passages like these that remind us of our great need, but more than that, remind us of your great willingness to intervene. And Lord, we ask that you would do that very thing this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Today I want to look at two things: a flawless design and a timely word. And we're just going to briefly look at the first and focus on the second. Corinth, this city to which we have the letters 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which were written after this visit, much later than this visit, was a different kind of city. You see, Philippi, where Paul had just previously come from not too long ago, was founded by retired Roman soldiers, and it was a haven for ex-military. In fact, the entire population was basically Roman. Athens, Greece, where Paul had just immediately come from, was a center for the intellectual. Corinth, however, it was a cosmopolitan city. It was the largest, most cosmopolitan city in the entire nation. There were two points which gave access to Corinth that made it so important to both the east and the west. On the west, it gave access to the Adriatic Sea, and on the east, access to the Aegean Sea. And sailing around the Peloponnese at that time was very treacherous sailing. So ships would come in from the east and the west, and they would unload their cargo. And there they would unload their cargo, and slaves many times would take the cargo across a 2 or 3 mile jaunt to the other side. And there they would reload their ships and go forth. Sometimes vessels were built, and there was even a road uniting the east and the west, and these two seas where entire ships would be loaded onto these vessels, and they would be shipped across the isthmus there, much like we have with our ice truckers. When ice freezes over lakes, many times our trucks take different supplies to and fro. Corinth was a huge city of commerce. And because it was such a huge destination to both sailors and traders, the population was affected adversely. Corinth in the old world was akin to Port Royal, Jamaica, and the Caribbean, which was situated along many trade routes and filled with pirates, cutthroats, and prostitutes. Port Royal was known as the Sodom of the New World, and likewise Corinth was akin to a city like that because of the influx of individuals. To be a Corinthian was synonymous with corruption, with immorality. If someone called you a Corinthian or used the Corinthian name to somehow describe you, it was not a good thing. There in that massive city was the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and at its height boasted over 10,000 temple prostitutes. We could talk about Corinth and the important city that it was. We could talk about at the end of this passage where Galileo, who is the older brother of Seneca, we know when he was proconsul, and we know when Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. So these two details are very important in helping us understand exactly when Paul went on his second missionary journey, exactly when he was in these different cities. There are other many fascinating things in this passage, but I want to focus on two. Quickly, this flawless design, and then I want to take a little time, secondly, to talk about this timely word that God gives the Apostle Paul. Notice this providential crisis that we have here in the beginning of this passage. Priscilla and Aquila are kicked out of Rome. And because of that, because of Claudius expelling all the Jews, they end up meeting the Apostle Paul. And perhaps it's not known whether they were Christians already, but perhaps they met the Apostle Paul and they came to know Jesus Christ for the first time. But even if they had already known Jesus Christ for the first time, because it's not mentioned, what is evident is that this chance meeting resulted in amazing fruit through gospel expansions. Again, here, almost silently, almost as an aside, we're reminded of this incredibly important truth yet again. One of the most important comforting doctrines in all Christianity, the sovereignty of God. Where would you be without the sovereignty of God? What would your life be like if you didn't know that somehow, some way, God was in control? somehow, in some way that it's inexplicable, that at times seems to cause your brain to freeze, that somehow even the free choices of men and women, sometimes even evil choices of men and women, somehow are all subsumed by the sovereignty of God, and that His plan is going forward. Here with Aquila and Priscilla getting kicked out of their homes, having to leave their home city, perhaps having to start up again, afresh and anew. How could God make something good of that? Here, the Roman citizens intended to dehumanize these individuals. The Roman emperor intended them harm. Satan intended to destroy them. But notice that God intended to take these evil intentions and turn them into perhaps gospel salvation, or at least gospel expansion. I know we say this verse over and over again. I know you have it memorized and you know it. But do you really believe it? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Note well, all things. This is hard to believe sometimes. But that's why we have this verse. That's why God has included that to remind us, no, Bruce, no, Stan, no, Rachel, no, Sarah, not some things, but all things are working together for good. This verse is meant to put to rest the nagging question of, can God use this? Is this supposed to really happen? Is God good? Also, another thing in this flawless design quickly that we notice is that Paul is having to likely deal with discouragement. Robert Frost, in his poem, The Road Less Traveled, writes, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and look down one as far as I could. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Paul certainly took the road less traveled by. And if you are in Christ this morning, so have you. You have taken the narrow way. And oftentimes the narrow way is not the smooth way. Oftentimes the narrow way is not the easy way. You remember as Paul set out on his missionary journeys and set out with much acclaim and going with Barnabas and likely excited about the opportunity that lay before him. You remember on his very first missionary journey there in Asia Minor, he met opposition. And this group of individuals followed him to Iconium. And then that group in Iconium followed him to Lystra. And there in Lystra, they incited the crowds and had Paul stoned and left for dead. You remember on his second missionary journey that we just talked about, all seemed to be going well in Philippi until he was flogged and imprisoned. And then opposition followed him to Thessalonica and Berea. And individuals stirred up trouble in nearly every city. Then he went to Athens, and you remember it produced only a handful of converts. And it must have seemed perhaps like a failure, or at best a disappointment. And now Paul was forced to leave Silas and Timothy back in Berea and Thessalonica. And here in Corinth, he was all alone. Also, his funding had run out. And for the first time, we see Paul having to support himself completely in the tent-making career. But now he's doing his missionary work, unlike before, full-time. He's doing it on the side because he has to work all day to make a living because funding has run out. It's hard. And he goes here to Corinth, to the synagogue, and he's rejected yet again. So much so, in verse 5, we read that the Corinthian Jews became abusive towards Paul, and Paul was so frustrated with it all. He said, "Your blood be upon your own heads." You see, he loved his brothers and sisters, his fellow Jews. But it seemed that few listened to his message. Very few responded to his call. And then there was this pattern that certainly was running through his head. Certainly now that the Jews have become abusive, how long is it going to be till they stir up the Gentiles like they always do? Then I'm thrown into prison. Then I'm beaten, tortured, thrown out of the city, and never get to see the fruit of my labor. That's the story of the Apostle Paul's travels over and over and over again. And likely there in Corinth, all alone, he's discouraged. The minister needed ministering too. Notice quickly what God does. He first, in this timely intervention, he sends Paul friends. He sends him Timothy and Silas. And how refreshing it must have been to have those two alongside him as they are sharing the gospel, as they are pouring out their hearts, as they are trying to save individuals from destruction who know not that they're on the very precipice of hell. Paul had to go it alone in Athens, the most intimidating city in all the world, at least intellectually. Now he had to go it alone in Corinth. But God sent him friends, you see, because Christians are never meant to go it alone. Perhaps it can work for a time, but soon even the strongest will be worn down. You see, Christianity is a team mission. It's one of the reasons that God gives us churches, not just so that he inhabits the prayers of his people, but in order that his people can be strengthened and reminded of the truth. And when one's weak, two can come alongside and help that one up. Christians can learn much from the bees. It's been said that on a warm day, half the hive in a beehive will stay inside and beat their wings, while the other half go out to gather pollen and nectar. And the bees that beat their wings keep the inside of the hive about 10 degrees cooler than the outside. See, in the same way, God calls Christians, and God has called the Apostle Paul to not go it alone. And if you read this book in the New Testament, letter after letter, Paul is thanking individuals and he is introducing individuals to new cities and reminding individuals to pray for others. There's a sense where Paul is this massive team player, and he's assembled this team in order for the good of the gospel to go forward. But he's not done it just so that the gospel would be effective. I believe he's done it because he's realized out of necessity that he too, though he has been given the gifts that perhaps no other man have ever been given, that he can't do it alone, that he needs others around, and God's timely intervention in his life through Timothy and Silas. You remember what Paul later says about Timothy. He says, "I have no other like Timothy, for all look out for their own interests. But Timothy looks out for the interest of the gospel." How refreshing it must have been. But also in this timely intervention, he provides finances for Paul. 2 Corinthians, the letter tells us that the Macedonian churches brought Paul relief and likely was able to devote himself to full-time ministry rather than just part-time. And Timothy and Silas would have brought this financial aid from Philippi Thessalonica and Berea. But notice another way that he encouraged Paul in this midst of this discouragement. He gave converts. There were conversions here in the city where it seems that nothing's happening to Jesus' justice. The Gentile believes. And then we read that Crispus, a Jew and leader of the synagogue, along with his entire family, believed. And then we come to verse 8. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. How encouraging that must have been, Paul, to be able to witness the fruit of the gospel going forth, changing hearts, changing lives, although it's just some in this huge city. His work and his ministry was not in vain. But notice lastly how God's timely intervention comes to pass. He speaks to Paul. He speaks directly to Paul. And it must have been so encouraging to hear God's voice in this time. Times when God would say, it's okay. Times when God would say, keep on going. Times when God would say, I'm well pleased. You know, it's interesting that even in the Gospels, with the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who's very God of very God, and yet God made a point on three different occasions throughout the Gospels to encourage His Son. To say, this is my Son, with Him I am well pleased. In other words, good job, Jesus. Continue on. How encouraging it must have been for him to hear his Father's voice, and how much more encouraging for the Apostle Paul to hear the God whom he serves speak to him as well. And that's what I want to look at, this timely word here, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I want to just break that down, this word that he gave to the Apostle Paul. Notice he first says, do not be afraid. And many of us, when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think that he is this stoic individual who's emotionless, who somehow can carry the weight of the world upon his shoulders. And at times it must have seemed like that for the Apostle Paul. But for God to say to the Apostle Paul, do not be afraid, means this, that Paul had a temptation to do that very thing. That he had a temptation to be fearful. What is fear? Wrote down a couple definitions from Webster's dictionary. Fear, an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger and accompanied by increased autonomic activity. Another definition said to be afraid of something or someone, or to expect or worry about something bad or unpleasant. What were the fears of Paul likely have been that God would have to say to Paul, Paul, do not be afraid? I think certainly, though sometimes we dismiss it, Paul had already been flogged and already been stoned, and he will be flogged at least 4 more times. Now, for those of you who've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and Christ was flogged that one time, and you, like me, probably had a very difficult time keeping your eyes on the movie screen as you saw that tail of 5 leather straps being whipped across the back of our Savior as bits of bone and glass and stone would grab skin and just tear it to shreds with each lash. Paul had that very same treatment that his Lord had, but he had it 5 different times. And imagine what it would have been like at time 2 and 3 with scar tissue, and 4 and 5. Perhaps he was afraid of the punishment that would await or the torture. Many times we think, no, that's below Paul. But I think he's human and it's important to realize that. We know that one of his fears was that he wouldn't speak boldly because he asked in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, please pray for me that I would speak boldly about the gospel as I ought to. But I think perhaps his greatest fear is that the gospel would be inhibited, that somehow Satan would have his way and somehow he would be kicked out of this city yet again. And there would be people there who would not hear and understand the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and not realize that they can repent of their sins, trust in Jesus alone for their salvation and have eternal life. What kind of fears might we have this morning? Maybe you can identify with one of these. And maybe you need to hear God say to you this morning, do not be afraid. Fear of a disease or condition that will cripple or ruin your life or your children's lives. Perhaps you're wrestling with fear that someone might find out the truth about you and not like you anymore. Maybe fear that financial pressure will never go away and you will remain burdened and needy. And oh, how you even hate to say that word, needy. Maybe fear that you will fail in your career choice or will end up in a dead-end job doing embarrassing work. Or fear that you will not find a spouse. Or fear that you're making a wrong decision. Or fear of not measuring up. Or fear that you're going to get re-injured. Or fear that that strong-willed child will grow up to be a hellion. Or fear of cancer, the dark, burglars, failing, being alone, addiction. The list goes on and on. You see, God's not just speaking to the Apostle Paul this morning. He's speaking to you. And he resolutely says to you, my child, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. John Bunyan says this, faith helps us when we're down, but unbelief throws us down when we're up. By faith, we have our life in Christ's fullness, but by unbelief, we starve and pine away. See, God knew that Paul needed to be reassured, that Paul needed to hear this truth and needed to hear the firm voice of God say to him himself, Paul, do not be afraid. Rather than try to elaborate on that any further, as I've prayed through this week, I believe that the Lord wants to speak directly to many of you this morning. And he wants to speak to you directly, just as he spoke to the Apostle Paul. And so I'm going to simply read a few verses here on fear. And I believe the Holy Spirit is going to grab hold of one or two of those and say, that word's for you. Do not be afraid. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Isaiah 41:13. For I am the Lord, your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear. I will help you. Hebrews 13:5-6, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Are the words of Jesus himself in Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Or in the book of John, chapter 14, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Christian, do not be afraid. Then he says to Paul, but go on speaking. That word from laleo is an imperative, meaning it's a command. It's in the present active, meaning this way can be translated, Paul, you, second person singular, you continue to speak. You keep on speaking. Perhaps the temptation for Paul is to think that he said too much. Perhaps the temptation is to allow other people to lead, other people to speak. But you see, God had positioned Paul and enabled Paul to say things that no one else could. He had revealed things to Paul that he had revealed to none other. Paul was the perfect person there in Corinth, in the midst of all the pirates, in the midst of all the prostitutes, in the midst of all the false religions and the immorality. God says to Paul, you, Paul, you continue to speak. Sometimes it's easy for us to allow someone else to speak. And we might say, yeah, Paul, you go ahead and speak. And I think many times we become a generation of leaderless bystanders, sideline spectators. The problem is, for many Christians, they have grown up in good churches. They belong to good families who've taught them sound theology. They know much. And God's calling you to speak and to continue to speak. Yet at times you would rather cower back and, like me, remain silent. But Paul is commanded by God to keep on speaking. And so are we. I'll never forget this verse as it was spoken to me by a man that was kind of my mentor when I played college baseball. He was a couple years older than me. His name was Phil, and he often said things to me that just were prophetic, and they always came true, sometimes a year later. But I remember him saying this, Bruce, and he quoted this verse, Luke 12:48. From everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Christian, go on speaking. You. Perhaps Paul's tempted with stopping or changing his methodology. And maybe that's why God's telling him to continue to go on speaking, to continue to go on preaching, continue to go on teaching. It seems that the results are meager. But God's methodology has not changed. And he says to Paul, no, continue on. Continue speaking my word. Continue teaching my truth. Paul would later write to the Romans in chapter 10. But how are they to call on him who they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Young person, I'm talking to you, 13-year-old, who perhaps is zoning out and saying, that's for my parents to do, or that's for some strong Christian to do. No, listen. If God's filled you with His Holy Spirit, if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and you too are called to keep on speaking. Keep speaking the gospel. Keep sharing with your grandparents. Keep reaching out to your neighbors. Do not be silent. It's easy to be silent. I think in this instant, it'd probably be very easy to be silent. And there'd be a strong temptation for the Apostle Paul. If I just speak, I'm just going to get beat. I'm just going to get tortured. It's the way it is in every single city I've ever gone to. Nikita Khrushchev denounced many of the policies and atrocities of Joseph Stalin, former dictator of Russia that oversaw really the extermination of millions of people. Very wicked individual. But once, as he criticized Stalin, Khrushchev was interrupted by a shout from a heckler in the audience. And the heckler said, "You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" And Khrushchev roared back, "Who said that?" And silence fell across the crowd, and no one in the room dared speak a word. And Khrushchev said, "Now you know why." You see, there is cost when we speak. There is cost when we're not silent. But think of the greater cost. Listen, around the time of the revolution, slavery here in our country was almost stamped out. But because the founders were trying to agree on what they thought were big things, they compromised. They compromised. And later, 600,000 people in the Civil War would lose their lives. But maybe even more importantly, for 100 years, families would be ripped apart as slavery would continue and people would continue to be abused, all because people remain silent. Or how about World War II? When there's silence from the West, while Jews by the millions were led to ovens and gas chambers. Listen, Christian, who will speak if not you? Who will break the silence if not you? God said to Jeremiah, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I'm only a youth.' To all whom I send you, God said, 'You shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak.' Then the Lord put out His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth, but you, dress yourself for work, arise, and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them.'" God says, don't be afraid. Continue to speak. Don't be silent. And He tells him why. "For I am with you." Listen, there's no greater promise, no greater assurance than that phrase. And listen, that phraseology, that "I am with you," yes, it was spoken to Moses. Yes, it was spoken to Joshua. Yes, it was spoken to many individuals, including Isaiah and Jeremiah. But listen, some of Jesus' last words on earth are that very phrase, and they were spoken to you and to me. "Lo, I am with you," what? "Always, even unto the end." What does it mean for "I am with you"? Sometimes I think we forget how great God is. How powerful and strong and majestic He is. We forget that He holds the stars at His fingertips. We forget that He walks upon the waves of the ocean. We forget that no disease is too strong or no task too large. We forget that God says, "I am with you." He reminds us that He's with us. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, He comes alongside us. Jesus says it this way in John 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Paul, I am going to be with you. Paul, remember that I am here. I, God himself, the creator of the universe, the one who holds your very breath, the one who raises up kingdoms and causes them to fall, the one who takes shepherds and makes them kings, the one who takes a staff of wood and turns it into a snake and parts the Red Sea, the one who walks upon the water and cures the leper's skin, the one who causes the blind to see and the deaf to hear, the one who sits upon his throne on high and laughs at those who scoff against his name. Paul, continue on, because I am with you. Notice, I am with you. Isaiah 41:10, as we've already read. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. Jeremiah 1, and I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. And when the whole nation fell, as Nebuchadnezzar came in from the east, that promise to Jeremiah was kept true. God delivered Jeremiah. He saved Jeremiah's life. When all the kings, the officials, when all those who opposed him lost their own. I am with you. What a promise that must have been to Paul. Sitting there looking across that cosmopolitan city where it seemed no one was listening, where it seemed very few were getting it. And then God offers this last promise to Paul. Not only does he say no harm will come to you, but he says something magnificent. He says to Paul, for I have many people in this city. Did you catch that? He couldn't have been speaking about the present. There's only a couple that believed. There was only a few that had come to Christ, Crispus and his family, and Titius Justus, and a few others. But notice what God says. Paul, continue to speak. Don't be silent. Don't be afraid. I am with you. For I have many people in this city. See, God couldn't have been speaking to the present. God instead, who holds the future in his hand, was speaking about the future. Though that they hadn't come to Christ yet, God knew in his perfect timing, many in the city of Corinth were going to be converted through the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul himself. I have many in this city, Paul. And so what does Paul do? He completely changes his entire tactic. He's gone church hopping, if you will, from place to place, from city to city. And there in Corinth, when he receives this word, what does the next verse say? He stays for a year and a half. And he continues teaching and preaching. And Paul's total missionary philosophy, and if you will, changes to an extent. Soon he will go to Ephesus and he won't just glance through the city. He won't just hop on, but he'll stay there for a number of years. and he'll teach the people and make sure that they're deeply rooted in the things of Christ, trusting that God is going to bring many in that city to come know him, but not only know him in a salvific way, but also know him in a mature way. You see, Paul had this promise from God himself, the same God that said, do not be afraid, the same God that said, keep on speaking, the same God that said, do not be silent, the same God that said, I am with you, said to the Apostle Paul, I have many in this city. I have many. I believe God would encourage you this morning, me this morning, that he has many in this city. Though it might not seem like it, and though it might not seem like things have been as fruitful as you would like them to be, but God, who holds the future in his hands and holds the hearts of men and women in his hand, at a city like Corinth, the capital of immorality, if he could do a mighty work in that city and raise up, though oftentimes a church that was rather sloppy and messy, still a strong church, how much more can God do that in your neighborhoods, in your family, amongst your relatives, at your workplace, on the streets of Roanoke, the byways and highways of this valley? If you please stand with me. I'm going to pray and then we're going to close. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning who are tempted in some manner to be afraid. Lord, maybe it's afraid of sharing the gospel. Maybe it's afraid of facing that thing which caused them to be very uncomfortable and queasy. Lord, maybe their fears are very real because cancer has invaded their body, or their family is being ripped apart right before their very eyes, or that loved one is seeming to continue down the path of destruction and just doesn't seem to get it. And Lord, they're tempted to be afraid this morning. Lord, I pray that you would minister to them just as you ministered to the Apostle Paul. Lord, I pray that you would remind them of who you are, that you are a great God, a powerful God. Lord, a God who loves to intervene, and at just the right time, just as in the life of the Apostle Paul, Lord, you are one who will certainly intervene. And Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice this morning in whatever area it is that they've located, that they have identified. That fear seems not only to be lurking, perhaps it's creeping in their heart and dominating their minds, and they can't get it out of their mind. Lord, I pray that you would whisper to them this morning, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and I have many people in this city. Hear Jesus' words, John chapter 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.